All right, let's open in prayer. Father, again, we've gathered and we continue week in and week out to pray for the youngsters that come. We know why they come, Lord. We know why the adults bring them. The adults hopefully bring them so that they can come to know Christ as Savior. While sometimes the children come just to have a good time, may they truly just grow spiritually and understand the importance and the significance of what it means to know the Lord Jesus, to put their childlike faith in him and be the recipients of eternal life and to become literally the temple of the living God. So we pray for all the clubbers and the workers in the Iwana program tonight that the reality of their gathering would be that Christ would be glorified in all that they do and say. Again, give us wisdom as we go to the Word of God to help us discern truth and make us better able and equipped to give an answer for the hope that lies within. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at some stuff in 1 Corinthians 15. When you're trying to pick a significant chapter or something in the Bible, you think of one, and then as soon as you get to one, you'll think of another. But for the sake of redundancy, no matter where you start out, you can't, if you're truly saved and you've read the Word of God, you cannot avoid the significance of the person of Christ, because that's what it all comes back to. We're talking about religion a few moments ago, and religion is just the opposite. It's not about Christ. It's about you and what you're doing. I was reading something earlier this afternoon, and the local church has this up and talking about their mission is to save the world and through Christ, to save the world through Christ. And anyway, make a long story short, what they went on to say was not about the proclamation of the gospel, but helping people to prosper and do good and to enjoy this world. And that's become stereotypical in large segment of professing Christendom today, that it's about you instead of it being about him. Bear in mind, what we achieve in this world by the world standards has no bearing by divine standards. What we achieve in this world from a spiritual perspective or a spiritual standing has immense impact in the world to come. And that's where the focus should be. Now, how do you get from this world to the world that's forthcoming? You have to be in Christ. So that becomes the essential message. Again, the fact that God became man is a critical issue. Did God become incarnate? Yes, he did. Why? Because if he would not have become incarnate, there would be no salvation for anyone. That's the whole idea. So when we're talking about somebody who's got a religious mindset, then maybe they have to do good so God will see how good they've done and allow them to enter heaven or whatever their mindset is. There's no biblical basis for that at all. And moreover, it makes no sense whatsoever. Now watch what Paul's going to do in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pick it up in verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, so who's he talking to? Obviously believers. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel. How many gospels do they have? One. And so he's going to talk about what? The word means good news, but he's talking about the good news of the salvation that's to be found in Messiah. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel, he says, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Verb here is perfect tense. So you stand in it today, tomorrow, and forever. It's unchangeable. Why? Because your salvation's not of you. It's of God. God gives it to you. So if he gives it to you, then it's his salvation. You're saved because of him. You're not saved because of you. So he says in verse 2, he says, by which also, he says, you are saved. He says, if here's assuming it's true, that you could say since, he says, you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ, remember, Christ, think Messiah. What's Messiah? What's Christ? God becoming man. For what purpose? Isaiah 53, to pay your sins, to reconcile your sin debt. So he says, I delivered unto you the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died, how many times? One time, died for our sins. What's the first thing Christ came to do for? Die for our sins. Whose sins? The world's sins. John chapter 3, for God so loved Algiers that he gave, no, he so loved the world. 1 John 2:2, for Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, not of ours only, but the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing sin anymore unto the world. So again, why? Because God has come, Messiah has come, and he's paid the price. Now he says, he died for our sins. How so? According to the scriptures. Again, Paul uses this phrase over and over in these writings. He also uses the phrase, as it is written or it is written. When he's talking about according to the scriptures, what is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament wasn't written yet. In other words, he's penning one epistle of the New Testament. All of John's epistles hadn't even been written yet when Paul was writing this. And some others even hadn't been written. So the idea that we're suggesting that the New Testament is saying this, no, Paul is saying the Old Testament. So what does that tell us? Christ died for our sins. Who's the us here? It's believers. Somebody says, well, he's talking to Corinthians, he's talking to Gentiles. Yeah, he's talking to Gentile believers. Irrespective of Jew and Gentile, that's not the issue. But what's the issue? That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, which means what? Which means the gospel or the good news is not new. It's not something that Paul has or Paul stumbled on or some New Testament writer was privileged to get the revelation. It's the same message that the prophets taught in the Old Testament that was found in the scriptures. That's the idea. So he said, died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, he says, in that he was buried. So was he buried? Why? Well, he had to die. We know he died spiritually, died physically. Then he's buried. And then it says that he rose again the third day, according to what? The scriptures. So as it was prophesied, that's what has occurred, past tense, from Paul's perspective here. And again, the verbs here for died and so forth and rose again, these are one time, these are aorist tense. How many times did Messiah die? One time. How could he have died two times? What does the Hebrews tell us? It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So there's no basis that you die and keep on dying and keep on dying. In essence, there are people today, if you truly think it through, believe in reincarnation. Because they say what? Christ dies. Well, then he's resurrected and he dies again. And he's resurrected and he dies again. No, he died one time. He was resurrected one time, never will see death again. He's the first fruits of the dead. He is the proof, that's the joy and the hope that we have, that we're now the recipients of what? Resurrection life or glorification. That's the end result of resurrection life. Why? Because he is the first one to provide it. He proved that it was possible. He died and rose again. Now, he says he gives unto us everlasting life. How so? Because he died for us. He was our substitute. That becomes the issue. Verse 4 again. And that he was buried, and he says, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And he says, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. He says, but some are fallen asleep. Is that him calling? Is he calling? Okay. Sometimes, you know, I'm thinking maybe he's going to call me one day. I don't know. I wouldn't miss that call. You're right. Verse 7. And he says, and after that, he was seen of James. And so what is Paul laying the foundation for? That we're not talking about wishful thinking here. We're not talking about a religious hypothetical where somebody says, well, we believe this and we believe that. No, Paul's acknowledging The facts, was he crucified? That's a historic fact. He wasn't crucified in a little, backyard or something by his own people that only they saw the crucifixion and they buried him and only they saw the resurrection. But he was crucified by the Roman government, by the authorities, and everybody saw the crucifixion. And then everybody could plainly see the empty tomb, and a host of people saw the resurrected Christ. There again, that's the thing that impacted the world to the extent that they changed the date to coincide with his date of birth. But he says this, verse 8, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." So Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Bear in mind, Paul, if we take the apostles as a group, all of them, Paul was the last apostle to get saved, if you want. Some people make an issue over that, saying Paul was not part of the 12. He was not really the replacement for Judas. Matthias was a legitimate replacement, which I would disagree. But they'll hammer on that, and they'll try to suggest that Paul's got a different message, that the church began with Paul's conversion in 35 AD, so forth and so on. You say, well, that's obnoxious. Who believes that? You'd be surprised how many people are falling into this. Every so often, every 30, 40 years, some old heresy will crop up and it begins to spread. And I think sometimes you have to be a little obtuse to fall into it. But hey, there's a lot of people today that fit. And so the point is this. He says that Paul says he saw him. And he says that he was born out of due time. Verse 9, "And I am the least of the apostles." Now, what does Paul do here? Paul understands his own depravity. Paul understands that he's saved by grace. Paul understands that he doesn't deserve to be saved. He doesn't deserve to be saved. In your own time, again, Romans 6, Romans 7. What's the case that Paul lays out for us? That the old nature is resident in every believer. Paul says of himself, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." That's applicable to every believer. In your flesh, in your carnality, dwelleth no good thing. If you think it, you're guilty of it. The patterns of lust that we have, again, whether it's from a sexual nature, whether it's from a food nature, we lust, we want. Is your old nature ever satisfied? Your old nature is like a vacuum cleaner with no end to it. All it does, it sucks in and it's never filled, okay? I guarantee if you win the lottery next week, if the Lord tarries for 10 years, 3 years into winning the lottery, you'll be praying you had more money because you didn't get enough off the lottery and so forth and so on. It's human nature. The more you take in, the more you spend. You don't think that's true? Look at some of the Hollywood celebrities. I always think of my buddy Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson made $300 million. $300 million. I can't even contemplate $300 million in one place. $300 million. You know what his net worth is? With a stretch, $1.5 million today. $1.5 million. You say, well, that's not a lot of money. It's not a lot of money. Not today. Now, 25, 30 years ago, it was a lot of money. Today, you can't, to try and live off $1 million, if that's the only source of your income forever, for 20 years or so, it's a stretch because, dollars are not worth anything anymore. But the point is, how come? Because you spend, and you spend, and you spend. He bought a new car, another new car. At one point, Mike Tyson had over 80 automobiles. 80 automobiles. 80 automobiles. I read a story years back on his life, and at one point he went somewhere or something, and then he came home with somebody else or something, and he went and he had a Ferrari or a Porsche or something, and he had taken that out of the garage, and so somebody asked him, somebody who was, polishing his cars, getting paid $60,000 a year to rub his cars down every day or whatever, they asked him where the car was. He says, "I don't know. I left it somewhere." He didn't care. Now, you and I, if you could afford to buy a Porsche, if that's your thing, if you want a truck, it makes no difference. But if you can afford to buy that, I don't think you go somewhere and leave and forget. Firstly, you wouldn't leave it, but secondly, I don't think you would forget where you left and so forth and so on. And then, even if that occurred, you wouldn't tell somebody, well, what's the difference? I ain't worried about it. I'll buy another one. What? You buy another one? You buy another one? I think back then it was like a $100,000 car or something, $80,000 car back yonder. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're going to buy just another one? Like that's pocket money? Well, it is if you have $300 million and you're spending all of it at one time, then you can do that. What's the end result? There's never any consolation in this life, and that's the idea. And Paul's acknowledging this. Paul, the consensus is, firstly, he was a Roman citizen. Some Jews were, some were not. Peter was not. I mean, Paul was. I've said for years, I think that's specifically why Paul was chosen to replace Judas, because he had to get an apostle to take the gospel now to the Gentile community. How could you do that? You had to be a Roman citizen to circumvent the Roman Empire. If you were not, you were, again, viewed as a slave, and you could not travel anywhere you wanted without problems. And so most people believe Paul had a few dollars of his own. He provided for his own housing in Rome before he was executed. Most people believe that he was married at one point, and most people believe that he was a very, very, very intelligent person. Some guesstimates go, maybe he spoke six or seven languages, and we're not talking about tongues, we're talking about learned languages. So the point is that Paul was the Jew's Jew. That's his terminology. He was the Jew's Jew. He tried to keep the law. He tried to do everything that the Jews had been persuaded in those four centuries of no rebukes from on high. And Paul was of the mindset that they were saved then by faith and works. That was the concept. And was that the truth? No, it wasn't the truth. And so Paul meets Christ himself. That's what he says. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles," very, very much so. And he met Christ, and then Christ spent, upwards of 36 months with Paul, teaching Paul, just like he taught the other apostles. So did Paul have understanding? Of course he did. And what did Paul see the resurrected Christ? Of course he did. Those two things were prerequisites of being an apostle. So Paul was it. But what kind of apostle? You say, well, Peter wasn't a champion apostle. There was no such thing as a champion apostle. All apostles are just like everybody else. They're people, they have old natures, and they sin. So what does he say? He says, "I am the least of the apostles." He says that I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he didn't say I persecuted the kingdom of God. God didn't have a kingdom, but he persecuted the church of God. Well, firstly, how can that be if the church didn't originate until Paul? He couldn't have persecuted the church. Makes no sense. So again, that whole concept is ridiculous. So Paul persecuted the church. He went out of his way. Had Christians jailed, had Christians, was complicit in murder of Christians. Why? Because Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He thought the Christians were subversive, they were corrupting the truth, so forth and so on. They were, corrupting the Mosaic system or whatever. And so he persecuted these people until he met the resurrected Christ. Now, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul came to the understanding that it's by God's grace that you're productive. The divine favor that God dispenses to every believer enables us to serve him. Again, we're ambassadors for Christ. Doesn't mean we have poor ambassadors versus good ambassadors. It's equal across the board. We all have the same potential by his perspective. It doesn't mean we're all called to perform the same way. It doesn't mean we're all called to have the same productivity. That's not the issue. It varies from place to place and person to person. But we all have the same potential. That's the idea. Did Paul have the ability to deal with Jews. Yeah, somebody says, well, he was the apostle to the Gentile. Read the book of Acts. Every town Paul went to, where was the first place he went? To the synagogue. Why would he go to the synagogue first if he was the apostle to the Gentile? He was the apostle to the Gentile, but he was also the apostle to the Jew and the Samaritan, the half-Jew. He was the apostle to everybody. He would bear witness. Where would he go first? To the synagogue. And who better than to discuss the purpose of the law and who Messiah was and is and so forth than the Jews' Jew, than Paul, who was... Most people even think he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know. Maybe some say maybe he was even a Pharisee. I don't know that for sure, but could be. The point is, was Paul versed in Judaism? Most definitely. And so who better than to persuade a Jew that Christ is Messiah? Now, did Paul have signs confirming? Yes, he did. And again, you go back to the book of Acts, and what do you see? Everywhere you see a healing. Everywhere you see someone, quote-unquote, speaking in tongues, etc., you have Jews present, and we've taught for years. The closer and closer you get to 70 AD, those things diminish. And when 70 AD is hit, they vanish from history, and they don't reappear to the latter parts of the 1800s when they resurface, but they're all false. They're not the same. Do you have, again, when's the last time someone's been raised from the dead? Y'all any relatives been raised lately? Anybody's raised somebody from the dead? I hear it all the time. Well, brother, you got the gift of healing. You raised the dead and this, that, and the other. Look, then show me. I mean, there's got to be, there again, talk about sign confirming. Go over to Israel and get a few Jewish people that have just been killed through bombs and attacks. And resurrect him from the dead and give him the gospel, I bet you'll have some people listening quite clearly to what you're saying. But you say, well, why not? Because it's past tense. 70 AD began the fifth cycle of discipline for the Jew. They were dispersed to the four quarters of the world. They're in the process of being regathered now, so forth and so on. But those signs and all those things were for the Jew. Paul then was the principal apostle to go to the Gentile. But there again, he didn't negate the Jew. Did the church exist before Paul? Of course it did, because how could he persecute the church before he was saved if it didn't exist? Makes no sense whatsoever. So again, he says he labored more, verse 10, more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Makes no difference. The message is the same. We saw last week in the opening verses of chapter 1. What was Paul's desire? That there would be no divisions in the body of Christ. Why? Well, we have one Lord, one Savior, one gospel. We're one in Him. When the horn blows, like it or not, every believer is gone. You know, if you don't like somebody sitting on the end of the row, guess what? When the horn blows, you'll like them, because your old nature will be left behind. You won't have an old nature. I can't even comprehend that. Can you imagine resurrection? You have no old nature. Somebody who you can't stand. I mean, you know, you say, well, you're Christian, you love everybody. Yeah, I love everybody from a biblical perspective, that I want everybody to be saved. Do I have people that I don't like? A whole bunch of them I don't like. I got a whole bunch of people I don't like. What about Mark and Paul? Did they have a little run-in, you know? Of course, that happens all the time. But guess what? When the glorification comes, that's a nothing. It might even be wiped from your memory. Who knows? But that's not going to be a problem. Not going to be a problem. Talking about marriage before. I know I'm thinking of a believer right now, known him for years, very intelligent individual, very successful from a world's perspective individual, but they're on their fourth spouse as a believer, their fourth spouse. Spouse number three was rough, was really rough, it really clipped them, okay? Spouse number three, got to the cash and the safety deposit boxes before they did, and a few other things, and boy, really, it was just, and I mean, it was, it, you know, it was just huffing and puffing divorce kind of thing. Now, guess what? They're both saved. Okay? Now, you're raptured, and you're up there with the Lord. You think you'll be going, yeah, that's so-and-so, got all my money. Get away from me. I don't want to. I swear I'd never eat with you. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, obviously, you're not going to be remarried to that individual, but you'll embrace them like you embrace everyone else. Why? Because you recognize the failure, whatever the reason, so you thought, was not because, nobody to blame, but look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. That's who you blame. Why? Because you were governed by this or that or something other than the love of Christ. That's the bottom line. That's the whole purpose that we're supposed to be here, to bear witness of Him. How can you be a living epistle? What's that mean? You're supposed to be the living, whatever someone would read of Christ from the Word, you're supposed to be that in an animated form. Well, how can that be? It's every day. It's supposed to be that way. Well, how can that be if you're wrapped up in the world? You can't. So, you know, check me on a good Friday, I'll be a living epistle. But man, on some Monday mornings, you know, I'm a demon or, you know, whatever. Look, it comes back to God's grace, and Paul recognizes it. And so what does he say? Again, he declares that there's nothing special about him, that there's nothing significant about him. Again, verse 9, one more time. I am the least of the apostles. I'm the least. Paul, look, now, contrast that with Peter. We've done some studies on Peter. Wait a minute. Peter denied him three times. Peter did this. The first act, purportedly when Peter became the Pope back in Matthew, the first act that Peter did, the first papal decree Peter gave was Christ was not going to the cross. That was the first papal decree. So if Peter would have had his way, there wouldn't have been any crucifixion. Well, then there wouldn't be any salvation for anybody either. So obviously we're not gonna, you know, I've talked about it for years. I want to get Adam firstly and say, how could you have been so stupid to eat that piece of fruit, Adam? I can't. And you know, I want to go to Peter, man, three times. And the second time, that should have been enough. How stupid were you? You got to be some embarrassed. Look, here he is, guys, right here, the guy that denied him. But that's carnality. That's not going to be there. And Paul recognizes his carnality, and he acknowledges his carnality. He acknowledges his shortcomings and his failures. We have to recognize that. We're not proud of that. It's not so that we can, you know, go around saying, hey, look how bad I goofed up today. We're supposed to acknowledge it and not do it. That's the objective. And so he says, verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so we believe. The bottom line is about him. Now watch the verse 12. Even in the Church of Corinth, nothing but problems. Now the process of denying the resurrection. There are people today who deny the resurrection of Christ. They think it was just a fantasy. I've shared with you before, one of my Glenn's favorites, the ex-governor, Edwards, the ex one, not the present, the real Governor Edwards, the first one, speaking before a group of people in, I think, Alexandria, Louisiana. I used to have the picture, I still may have it. He was, in essence, not really mocking the resurrection of Christ. I don't want to use that word, but he was bearing witness that from his perspective that it was just simply not true, that nobody could rise from the dead and that sort of thing. And he took some lipstick from a lady and he put some red marks on his two wrists and put some red mark on his side of his white shirt, and you know, and he had his hands out. That was the picture of Edwards with his hands out with the three marks. And I'm thinking, man, you know, but of course back then he was governor. And I mean, who's going to say anything to Governor Edwards? I mean, even God wouldn't say anything to Governor Edwards back then, right? Yeah, right, yeah, okay. But what happens when he leaves this world? Now somebody says, well, maybe he got saved. Maybe he did. I hope he is saved. I don't know. The point is, if not, he's got to stay at the white throne judgment. I mean, can you imagine? Just not even get that far. As soon as he leaves this world, he becomes a 100% believer. Can you imagine what goes through the conscience at that point in time? You can't go back and change these things. They're history. You can't go rewrite history. Now, did Jesus get out of the ground? He had to resurrect. He had to. Now watch what Paul does, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he arose, and rightly so, because that is the basis of Christianity. If we don't have a resurrected Savior, we're dumb as dirt. I mean, we're just, go join anything. Go get the Kool-Aid, go to South America, do whatever you want, because there's no hope for you. And he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, are these believers? Yes. But now they're falling into a mindset, well, maybe he didn't resurrect from the grave at all. Well, then what are you believing in then? If your salvation is to be found in the coming Messiah, who's God in the flesh, what's the purpose he's coming for? He's coming to do what? To pay your sin debt. The prophets foretold that. The prophets also foretold that he would die and he would resurrect from the grave. And Jesus himself foretold that. As Jonah was in the whale for 72 hours, I'm going to be in the ground 72 hours and resurrect. So he says that he rose from the dead. He says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. All right, Christ is not risen, then what's your problem? Look what he says in verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, we'll assume it's true that he's not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Vain is equal to what? It's worthless. So what are we telling people to believe in? If there's no resurrection of the dead of Jesus, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then what's it all about? It's pointless. It is pointless. So again, making it a theory or we think perchance he could have, that's nonsense. And again, what does the history say? What does the scripture say? There's no way in the world to justify the person of Christ nor Christianity. I've been contrasting on the radio the difference between Christianity and Islam. How did Islam spread? Islam spread by the sword. How did Islam get so many believers? Because you believed it or you died. How did Christianity spread? By people telling other people that if you believed in Christ, you wouldn't die, you'd have everlasting life. Now, why would they buy that? I can understand on the Islam's converts why. Well, I didn't want to get beheaded, and I wanted to get a piece of the pie. And if we got in the group, the next town we went through, we shared in the spoils or whatever, and it grew and it spread. That's how it spread. Now, Christianity, how is it spreading? Does Christianity tell you you're to conquer anything? No. Does Christianity offer you, when you become a believer, that your problems cease and you'll get healthy, wealthy, and wise? That's the modern version of false Christianity. Claim your healing, claim your jet plane, claim your money or your prosperity, whatever. Nonsense. That's rank heresy. What does the scripture declare? What does the New Testament reveal? Well, listen, again, look at Paul. What was the consequences? Look, Paul, when he persecuted the church, was somebody. The Jews loved him. He could have been mayor of any town. Whenever he walked in, people, the great Saul of Tarsus. Oh, here comes Saul of Tarsus. Then he converts to Christianity. He understands he meets the resurrected Christ. That's conversion for me. I mean, if you had any doubts about the reality of the resurrection and you meet the resurrected Christ, I think that should be the end of it. Rightly so. So Paul becomes a believer. Then what? That means that Paul then is a nobody. That means he has no clout in the Jewish community whatsoever. And then also at the same time, it makes him not welcome in the Roman community as well. Because the Roman Empire is looking at Christians as basically subversive. They're going to try to overthrow the empire in some form or fashion. The Jews view them as blasphemous. They're trying to usurp the Mosaic law and so forth and so on. So you have no friends. And so Paul then is what? Then he begins to be persecuted. People he knew, people he were friends with, take vows. We're not going to eat till you're dead. They persecute him. They hurt him, so forth and so on. What benefits did Paul get? We've said for years. Where was Paul's golden chariot? Where was Paul's money? Where was his wealth, his jewels? He had none. He went from pillar to post in some communities so that no one would make an issue of money. Paul worked. He worked so someone couldn't say that Paul was there for the money. He made tents so he would not be accused of that. Now, that being said, what was the basis and what was the motivation? The reality of the resurrection, that Messiah, God, has come to earth as a man, suffered as a man, allowed himself to be crucified as a man, gave up his own life so that we could live. And the proof that it's true was that just as he said, 72 hours after he was placed in the ground, he resurrected himself from the grave with all the ample proof that he's just cited. Multiple post-resurrection appearances, and one of those was by over 500 people at one time. And Paul says many are still present now if you want to go talk to them. So in other words, if you're questioning, go talk to the people that's seen the resurrected Christ. Go down to the tomb. Everybody knows where the tomb is. It's empty. You remember the crisis, what happened. The Romans were crazy, so panic-stricken. Somebody stole the body, so forth and so on. No, it wasn't stolen at all. He was resurrected. Now, if that's not the case, then what are you doing? What are you telling people? What are you believing? What is your hope in? There again, if you believed it, and then you recognize that he was not resurrected from the grave, how long would you have remained a Christian? Would you have suffered persecution for a lie? And bear in mind, not like Islam. Islam, you conquered a city, you got all the money, you got the women, you sold the men into slavery, so forth and so on, and on and on and on. Christianity, if you were Christian, you got persecuted and persecuted and persecuted and perhaps even executed. Nobody compensated you. You didn't get any money. No, you weren't welcome. You didn't take over a city. There were no Christian cities. There was none of that. It was hard. It was hostile for the first 300 years. Now he says, verse 15, he says, yea, he says, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ or Messiah. He says, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So again, now we're preaching, we're propagating a lie. We're declaring something that's simply not true, and we know it's not true if in fact Christ did not rise from the dead. That's his point. Now verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless. He says, ye are yet in your sins. Why? Because what was the mission of the Messiah? To pay the sins of the world. So if Christ professed to be Messiah, God in the flesh, and he was crucified, but he did not resurrect from the ground, that meant what? The payment wasn't accepted. So there was no payment for the sin. So you're still dead in your own trespasses and sin. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for anybody. Why? Because no one can pay for a sin. You have no standing. You have no basis. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. You have to be spiritually alive to spiritually die. Everyone born is born spiritually dead. How did the spiritual birth come? By faith in Messiah, either before or after, putting faith in your Messiah for your eternal life gave you the regeneration, gave you the spiritual life. For what purpose? For Messiah to come and pay the debt. So Messiah had to be perfect. He had to be spiritually alive, and he had to have no sins whatsoever. Not one. Couldn't think it. Couldn't speak it. Couldn't do it. Okay. You say, well, I'm born from above now. I have a new nature, so I could die for someone else. No, because you're not sinless. So hence the term Lamb of God. Remember in the Old Testament, before the Lamb would be accepted, it to be sacrificed. The lamb had to be perfect. They put some that they thought were perfect, and they would segregate them, put them on a side for like, I think, upwards of 2 weeks before they would be ready for the sacrifice. And then they would check them to make sure. The lambs had to be physically perfect, without spot or blemish. Then a lamb would qualify. Then you'd bring the lamb, if that was your class or your financial ability. Otherwise, you'd bring a turtle dove or something, people, average person would bring a lamb. And what would you do? You put your hand on the top of the lamb, identifying your sin with the lamb. Hence, the lamb would die, what? The just lamb for the unjust you. And when, that was a type of what was coming. So even doing that, that was an acknowledgement of your fellowship with Yahweh, because you believe He and He alone was your Savior. You were waiting for Messiah to come. So what you were doing was a type of what was coming. It's like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's a type of what, or acknowledgement of what has occurred. And so that's the idea. So you're waiting for Messiah to come. Now, if Messiah comes and He doesn't resurrect from the grave, well, He's not Messiah. He's just not Messiah. So Jesus would have been a fake. He would have been a fraud. And the Jews would be right to reject Him. But what do you do with the resurrection? We referenced Acts chapter 2 Sunday. What did the Jews do? Peter talked to them, and they knew He was resurrected. And what did they say? What do we do now? He's resurrected. He, in fact, was Messiah. We have killed our Messiah. And what did Peter say? You have to acknowledge that. You have to change your mind about Christ. You have to accept Him as your Messiah. Why? Because of remission of sins. Remission of sins are to be found where? In Messiah. So you must believe in Him to get the benefit of what Messiah has done. He gives unto you, His grace gives unto you your eternal life. So again, verse 19. Again, there's no hope in anybody but Christ. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable. Look, let's go 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Is it or isn't it? But now is Christ risen, he says, from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. He says, verse 21, for since by man came death, obviously there was no death before Adam, so death came through whom? Man. God created Adam and Eve to live forever. And if Adam would have behaved himself, they would have procreated and produced sinless human beings on and on and on. But Adam fell. Adam fell, and as a result, that's the reason Christ had to come. So he says, for since by man came death, he says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Hence again, Christ had to become man to save man. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, and you're born in Adam. Remember, in denotes position. It's critical. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why so? Because He's the source of life. That's what He gives, eternal life. John 3:16. God so loved the world for what purpose? I mean, why? Well, why did He love the world? What did He do? He came to die for the world. He gave His only begotten Son so that whosoever would accept that reality would be the recipient of eternal life. How simple is that? Now, what has religion done? Look at the time of Paul. We noted Sunday, Paul uses that word, beseech. Now I beseech you, brethren. He pleads. Don't fall for this. Don't believe this. So forth and so on. There's false teachers. There's false prophets. So forth and so on. Why would Paul have to plead with anybody? Look, again, it's my carnality, but I'm thinking Paul's writing this epistle, let's just say mid-50s. Let's say 55 A.D. Christ, let's just say hand grenades and horseshoes, maybe 20 years or so after Christ is dead. These people who saw the resurrected Christ are still contemporaries with these people. The tomb is still there. If you had any doubt at all, there would certainly be, look, we all have our own testimonies. Somebody shared something with you, you put faith in Christ or whatever. What about if someone told you that they saw the resurrected Christ and told you what He looked like and told you what He said and what He declared? That's a game changer. That's not putting your faith in something that hasn't been seen. That's what faith is. But that's in essence putting your faith in what somebody who's standing next to you saw. That's a big difference between nobody seeing it and everybody believing it by faith. What did John tell us in his gospel, John? What did Jesus tell us about old doubting Thomas? What does he say? Blessed are those that have not seen and believed. Thomas said, yeah, I'm not going to believe until what? Until I see the resurrected Christ. When I see the holes in his wrist and his side, then I'll believe. And then what happened? Then he sees and he says, my Lord and my God. He understood. Well, Jesus was right. Blessed is the person who believes what? In the fact that I said I would do it. Now, you have all the evidence, you have all the corroboration that what? The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Go back to verse 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, he says, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Verse 2, by which also, he says, you are saved. How are you saved? By this truth, by this gospel, by this good news. He says, but also you are saved if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Believe what? Believe that Messiah has come. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what you have to believe. And he goes on. What does he say? What does he declare? According to the scriptures. It's nothing new. You shouldn't be surprised. We were expecting God to become man, God to come to earth, God to fulfill the law, and then allow himself to die in our place. That's the whole picture that the Old Testament rituals laid out for us. What was the purpose of the lamb dying? The lamb had no sin. The lamb was just. The just dying for the unjust. Goes all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam sins, then he understands he's naked, a true sign of the time to convert him, if you will. He knew that, and what does the Lord do? Adam's goes down to the fig leaf tailor and gets him some fig leaf stuff and put on, and Eve's getting some fig leaves and made up and a couple, three outfits or whatever. And what does the Lord do? He kills an animal. He kills an animal to form a covering, make the clothes to cover them. So the just animal had to die for the unjust man. That's the from Genesis forward, that's the concept. Genesis 3:15, from the seed of man, must one come for what purpose? To die to save mankind so that mankind can live. That's the reason. Now Paul is trying to convince, believers in the church at Corinth who are now being perhaps persuaded or led astray that, well, maybe he didn't rise from the dead. Well, if he didn't rise from the dead, then again, what hope do you have? You're believing in a guy who promoted this coming kingdom and his resurrection, so forth and so on. You're believing this, and for what purpose? Why? Why would you believe that if he didn't rise from the grave? If he didn't rise from the grave, it makes no sense. It'd be one thing if he wasn't killed and he was a king, if he ascended some throne, then you can say, well, he didn't die even though he was supposed to, but he's still the king. He's not a king, he's nothing. He's died, the apostles saw him, and they saw him ascend into heaven. Case closed. Resurrection is a fact. Look a little further. He says in 22 again. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is life, and John tells us that. He's not only life, but he's eternal life. He's the first fruits from the dead. That's the idea. He is the proof that the sins of the world have been satisfied. There's no resurrection life without sin debt being paid. If you're lost, you're a sinner, you'll never experience resurrection life. You will be resurrected, put that word in quotes, not in a glorified body, but spiritually you'll be brought, not even resurrected, spiritually you'll be brought from hell, if you will, at the white throne judgment to determine how you'll spend your time in the lake of fire. But you'll never experience resurrection life again. Again, what does Paul tell us in Hebrews? It's appointed unto man once to die, then the resurrection. Not two times, three times, but the resurrection is contingent upon what? The object of your faith. So then your faith is in whom? It's in the resurrected Christ. You believe in resurrection life. Why? Because your Savior is the first fruits. He resurrected first. Why? Because he paid the sin debt for you and I. So then we can be resurrected like him. What does he tell us? He tells us that's what we're waiting for. Romans 8, Paul says, sufferings of this present age can't be compared to the glories which are forthcoming. So we're all waiting for resurrection life. What did he tell the church at Thessalonica? When the Lord comes from the church at the rapture, who's going to rise first? The dead in Christ. Dead in Christ are going to be dead in Christ, not just dead, but dead in Christ. All those believers from forever are going to be resurrected. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up, changed, and caught up with him, which he's going to get into this, but I don't know if we'll get to it tonight. But watch, he says this in verse 23. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, he says, they that are Christ at his coming. Obviously, there's going to be some gleanings, if you want to use that term, some others resurrected. Verse 24, he says, then cometh the end. He says, and when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The kingdoms of this world are on borrowed time, despite their own human mentality. I read an article today about Castro's brother. What's his name, Raul or something, Castro? Talking about, the United States is trying to overthrow what Raul accomplished, to overthrow that glorious Cuban economy and glorious, wonderful, glamorous lives that they've had in Cuba for all these years. But it's not going to work. They're not going to fold. They're not going to, they're going to stand fast. It's imbecilic. And you look at the countries and so forth and so on, it's falling apart. It's imploding. You can't find a country today where the government has harmony. You can't find a government anywhere where the people are going, oh, yes, it's all about our country. Let's make our country successful, so forth and so on. That you can't find that. There's nobody. There's no basis for it whatsoever. And again, go to places like Nigeria. It's unbelievable what you see. Well, actually, what you don't see. But, I mean, people being killed. Why? Because the object of their faith. They believed in Jesus Christ, so they're being killed, executed, homes burned, persecuted. Why? Because of what they believe? Listen, this guy didn't resurrect from the grave, would they say. The atheists say what? Not only didn't he resurrect from the grave, but there's not even a God. So what's the big deal? In China, why does China persecute Christians? China has what? They have no God. They're atheistic society. Why does China persecute? Let them believe all day long if they want. Maybe they'll work harder for us or whatever. Maybe, maybe the, better quality control in their jobs, whatever. I said on the radio, I think, today. How about tomorrow, if we passed a law in this country which said starting the 1st of May, if you're an employer or anybody, five times a day, all American citizens must kneel down and say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag five times a day, facing Washington, D.C. when you do it. And we'll get you a little red, white, and blue rug to kneel on. So wherever you are, you put your red, white, and blue rug on the floor, kneel on it, and you face Washington, and you say, I pledge allegiance, and you say the Pledge of Allegiance. What do you think the response would be from the people in Congress, or the media, or anywhere else? Outrage, outrage. But if you're a Muslim in this country, and you put your rug down, nobody can tell you anything. And I illustrated today, way back, I'm not going to mention his name, his home with the Lord, used to sit here, Jefferson Parish deputy, Tony was his name. And he used to have it shouldn't be this way, but most deputies have to work details because they don't make enough money as a deputy. So he had a job in the day as a deputy, but he worked a detail at the airport for extra money. He was at the airport, this is mid-90s, he's out there, him and another guy, forget the other guy's name, I didn't know him well, but Tony I knew well. And remember when the cabs would come in, you had like a little race slot, they had a little bar that would drop, lift it up, and you had all the cabs lined up and only one can come through at a time. And they'd flag them, because if you didn't do that, 40 cabs would be fighting to get up there. So you had to lock the cab drivers up, and one at a time, lift it up, and the cab would come, another cab, and that's what they're doing, the system. So the guy in the first place, all of a sudden, he gets out, he pulls up, he gets out, it must have been that time of day, he puts his prayer rug in the front of his cab, and he's bowing down praying. So Tony said, hey, whistle, come on, cab, come on. Guy's ignoring him, praying. Tony's hollering at him. The guy's just praying. So he's going over there, shoving him, hey, get your Tony on the ground, get up, move your kid. And another guy came over to the cop, he says, man, you can't do that, man, he's a Muslim, He says, let him go pray somewhere. He said, man, don't do it. I'm telling you, don't do it. So they had to wait for the guy to finish saying his prayers, pick up his rug, and then go pick up his fare. Now I'm thinking, how about if the guy was in the front of his cab kneeling, and on the little hood ornament was a statue of Mary, and he was praying the rosary? They'd have locked him up. They'd have taken his rosary and dragged his cab out the way if he wouldn't have moved in a heartbeat. Wouldn't make any difference. Why? Why the imbalance? Why? Because it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Again, overt persecution challenged the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. If it's a fact, and it is, and if it's promoted, and if it's taught, it can clearly be seen, then it's a game changer. Because we're not religious. We're not promoting some religious mindset. You're promoting the reality of the resurrected Savior, of God Almighty, who became man for the sole purpose of saving mankind. And you can't be saved unless you accept what he has done for you. What does religion do? It goes out of its way to give all sorts of falsities, all sorts of ridiculous concepts for people to buy into, and it makes no difference what it is. Again, if you're in Utah, it's Mormonism. If you're somewhere else, it's something else. But it's ridiculous. You look at the variety of religious isms and you take them apart and they all fall. Why? Because there's no foundation on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. There's no foundation on the satisfaction of the sins of the world. There's nothing for anybody to do to be saved except to accept what's been done for them by the giver of life, Christ himself. That's the bottom line here. Why don't people do it? Why don't they do anything? I have people all the time tell me, well, wow, if that's true, then why don't people believe? Well, why don't they believe? Look, I'll leave you with this. Paul says repeatedly, he beseeches them, there's going to be false teachers. I'm afraid that you're going to be deceived from the subtlety, of the enemy, so forth and so on. How could this be in contemporary times? I can understand it now, but you're talking the same time where you can go talk to somebody who saw the resurrected Christ, talk to a Roman centurion who can validate that the tomb was empty and everybody got in trouble and whatever. I mean, a contemporary event. If somebody came to you and said, John F. Kennedy wasn't assassinated, what would you do? You'd say, you're crazy. He was assassinated. How about somebody told you 9/11, those two buildings didn't fall down? You say, you're crazy. I saw him fall down. You say, oh, no, they didn't really fall. They didn't really fall. How about the people who teach that, what's his name, didn't walk on the moon? That was all done in the theater. It was all in the theater. Yeah, Lance Armstrong. He didn't walk on the moon. Oh, that was all done in a movie theater. Okay, right. Surely, okay. Look, they're stupid people, and they're people who believe non-fiction. The reality is we're presenting facts. You're presenting truth. You're not asking somebody to sign up and join something. You're not asking anybody to take a trip to South America and drink Kool-Aid. You're asking people to believe in the reality of the Creator who became man for them, for a child, for an older person. It makes no difference. You want nobody to depart this world without being in him, because you don't get a second chance. Once you leave this world, that's it. Again, appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. You want the judgment to be at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, not the white throne judgment, because that won't be pleasant at all. Anyway, we'll stop here tonight. Father, again, we just pray as always that you'd encourage us, keep us faithful to the word of God, help us to truly understand what it means to present and testify of the person and the work of Christ, that there's no salvation apart from him, and what everybody, not just us, but everybody must do is they must put personal faith in Christ to be the recipient of what he paid for, and that is everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen.